The guys will be glad to come by and get those out of your way, and so that you can have your hands free and whatnot. And I'm going to shift the gears with for just a minute, and get us started in our message. And I want to talk a little bit about the heritage of Trinity Bible Church. I want to talk about our lineage, where we come from as a church, because it's fairly fascinating. But back in 1970, Billy Graham did a five-day crusade in Baton Rouge. And for five nights, he preached in Tiger Stadium to thousands upon thousands who came to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's folks in this church who became Christians in that crusade. But whenever Billy Graham would do a crusade in any city, he always sent an advance team. There were always folks who went about 6 months before the event. They went into the community, and in doing so, they went in to prepare for Billy to come and preach to all the crowds so that it worked really well. So they would rally the churches and draw a bunch of folks together. They would put together teams for publicity, obviously. They would have folks that were working together at the event itself at the stadium. They would have teams together to follow up on the thousands that would give their lives to Christ. They would also have churches prepared so that when the crusade was over, those churches were ready to fold in these folks who had just trusted Christ and to help them grow. And so he always sent that team, and they worked for about 6 months getting everybody ready. And part of that team was a guy named Don Tabb, a name that might be familiar to you guys. He's a friend of Trinity. He's been here many times. And so Don came in. He was a Texas guy that had begun to work for Billy Graham, and he had gone to various locations. He went into Baton Rouge and worked with all of the churches. The event was an amazing success. All kinds of people came to Christ. And Don kind of moved on to his next thing. But after that was over, there were a group of believers that formed up to work on the crusade, but also in other things. And this group of believers began to have a dream of forming up a church, starting up a church. And as they began to put that thought together, they reached back out to Don Tabb and said, "Would you consider coming back to Baton Rouge and to be the pastor of this startup church and lead us going forward?" And that church became Chapel on the Campus. If you've ever been on the LSU campus, you may be familiar with this church. It's right there on that thing. And it began to grow and to blossom. And it was such a unique ministry, really, that there were some folks here from Lafayette that began to drive over week after week to go over to Chapel on the Campus to be ministered to by Don Tabb. But that's not sustainable. And so eventually they approached the chapel, approached Don Tabb, and he helped kind of spin up what is now Trinity Bible Church. And so our heritage goes all the way back to this Billy Graham crusade and this advance team that came to town to help prepare the way for Jesus to be presented. I tell you that because you and I are also part of an advance team. This morning, what we want to talk about is being on the advance team. We've been working our way through Luke. And Luke, week after week and section after section, has been taking this advance team idea and beginning small and expanding it out. Early in the book of Luke, the advance team is one guy. It's John the Baptist, right? It's John the Baptist who's the forerunner. He's the guy who goes ahead to prepare the way for Jesus. But then a little later on, Jesus calls 12 and names them apostles. And a few weeks ago, we looked at them being part of the advance team, that Jesus took the 12 and sent them out to prepare the way. This morning, what we're going to look at is it's expanded even further to a larger group of the disciples. There's 72 that he sends out. They're part of his advance team. They go city to city, village to village to prepare the way for Jesus to come. But what Luke has in mind, even as he writes from John the Baptist to the 12 to the 72, he has in mind what happens in the book of Acts, largely because he writes the book of Acts. And part of the emphasis in the book of Acts is that Jesus says early on in Acts chapter 1 that you will be my witnesses. He speaks to us as the church, saying you will be my witnesses in this kind of ever-expanding from Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that we are now part of his advance team. We are. It's not that we choose necessarily. He moves us into that. For the guys that we're looking at today, they were the advance team for his first coming. You and I are the advance team for his second coming. They went to the towns to prepare the people. You and I also get to prepare people to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And we get to talk about the fact that he's coming back someday. And we get to point folks to him. So this morning, it's not just a history lesson. We're not just looking back at what Jesus did with 72 believers and sent them out as missionaries. Really, it's a call for all of us that we're all part of the advance team. That if you're a follower of Christ, you're part of the team, that you're an ambassador, a witness for Christ that gets to tell folks about him. And so this morning, we're going to look at four different principles, if you will, four truths of what it means to be part of the advance team. And the first thing that Jesus does as he's putting this together is he talks about the cost of being part of the advance team. So that's where we're going to start. Now, there's always a cost to follow Jesus. Now look in we're in chapter 9, verse 57. Okay? Chapter 9, verse 57. And I want you to read how this starts, that little opening phrase. Because it says, as they were walking along the road. Now, pause for a moment before we go any further. Because this is not just, hey, there was a road and they were walking. Luke is telling us something. For the next 10 chapters, he's going to continue to drop in these kind of on-the-road statements. And what I've written in my notes, you might want to write in your notes, is I wrote Luke 9:51. Luke 9:51, because what Jesus is doing, or what Luke is doing here, is constantly reminding us that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, right? Luke 9:51, that's what it says. Right? It says that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus has made the decision. His jaw is set. He is on his way to Jerusalem to die. And so for the next 10 chapters, it was going to look like he's meandering everywhere. But Luke is regularly going to say, as they're on the road to where? The road to die. He's going to remind us that that's where this whole thing is headed. And it helps explain why in the words we're about to look at, that Jesus is a little un-Jesus-like. He says some things that seem uncharacteristically harsh because he knows where he's headed. He's about to go pay the ultimate price and is calling people to take up their cross and follow him into that. All right, so verse 57 says, as they were walking along the road, here's a hero. A man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Great words. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. A little strong. And Jesus says that Jesus went and found another guy. And he said, follow me. And Jesus replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Great idea. If any of your friends have a parent die, don't use this phrase. Right? An incredibly, seemingly insensitive, uncompassionate thing to say. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. 61 says, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Again, seems like a really good, harmless thing, a good family man. And Jesus replied, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And so there's these three guys. One comes and says, hey, I'll follow you. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you what it's going to cost. Jesus goes to the other guys and says, follow me. And they have some hesitations, and he kind of busts their chops. Kyle Idleman has written an excellent little book. It's entitled Not a Fan. And in the book, he distinguishes between being a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. He talks about the difference in liking Jesus on your Facebook and actually literally following Jesus with your whole life. And what's going on here with these three guys? And Eidelman kind of identifies and he says, really what Jesus is calling us to is to follow him wherever, whenever, whatever. You know, it's to say, I'm all in no matter what. But each one of these guys is one of those things. And because like the first guy came along and says, I will follow you wherever you go. Wherever you go. This guy says, I'll go anywhere. You name it, I'm there. Wherever you go, I go. And Jesus says, let me just paint a picture for you here. Where we're going is going to be hard. If you're going to be my follower, if you're signing on and you're part of this advance team, which you are if you're a follower, it's going to be tough. Now, in all fairness, in all honesty here, Jesus, over the next year, as he's making his way to Jerusalem, he is going to actually sleep in some homes, and he is going to sleep in some first century beds. It's not that he sleeps in the front yard everywhere. He's going to stay in Mary and Martha's house. We'll see that in a few weeks. And so he's not saying, hey, I don't have any bed. What he's saying is wherever I'm going, somewhere along that journey, it's going to be hard. Somewhere it's going to be difficult. And he says, so it's that commitment. I'll follow you wherever. The second guy here, look what he says. It said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Underline that first. Lord, first. He says, look, I'll follow you, But first, I have to get a couple of things taken care of. I need to do this thing first before I can follow you. And you see what he's saying right off the bat, right? He's saying, not yet. He's kind of saying, today is not a good day. It's like my diet, right? Today is just not a good day to start my diet. But the good news is that day never comes, right? I just keep eating day after day. And that's kind of what he's saying here. He says, look, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I'll follow you anywhere. But today's just not a really good day for me to get this started. I need to finish school, or I got this business thing I need to finish, or we're going to have this baby, or I want to finish up this contract, or I need to clean this thing up in my life, or I'm going to get married, I want to stop having fun, whatever it may be. But it's always this, it's someday, tomorrow, but tomorrow never comes. And Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to follow me, it's a wherever I'm going. You don't get to choose that. It's a whenever the call comes. And then he says, it's, I will follow you whatever. Now this guy also says, I'll follow you, but first let me. But the phrase I want you to underline is go back or look back. See, that's what Jesus hones in on. He says, look, I need to go back. There's this thing. There's just this thing I need to get squared away first. I need to go back to my family for one last thing. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're going to follow him, you got to let go of all the things. And what's intriguing is that this guy's a family man, right? He says, look, I got this family. I got mama and them. I just need to go say bye, and then I'm ready to go. And what Jesus is saying is, family is good. It's just not best. He says, you're elevating family over me. And to follow Jesus is to take all of these things and they all become secondary to him. Eidelman tells this great story. I'm not sure, 100% sure it's true, but I think it is. That back in the days of the Knights Templar in the Middle Ages, that when the church was going to baptize one of the knights, that they would baptize them into the pool and they would baptize them with their sword. But when they baptized him, the knights held the sword up out of the water as they went under the water. And it was to symbolically say, Jesus, you can have all of me, but you can't have my sword. Who I am on the battlefield, what I do on the battlefield, the way the war is waged, that's me. How I use my sword, that's not part of the deal. Isn't that wild? I just wonder, if we were to do baptisms and we were to ask you, look, when you're baptized, what is that one thing you're not quite ready to give Jesus? And when we put you under, we want you to hold that puppy up. What is that one thing that you're saying, Jesus, you can have all of me, but, you know, my family, kind of like this guy, I'm a family guy. Because we're a family culture. And it's real easy for us to elevate family as the God of our lives. And Jesus is secondary to that. Or maybe it's our wallet, hold that up, or the remote control. Jesus, you can have all of me, but what I watch, you know, my laptop, my company, you know, my looks and makeup and hair, my toys, my whatever it is. But what Jesus is saying here on the advanced team, and we're all part of it, it's the call to follow him wherever, whenever, whatever. And he kind of lays out the cost for us. And the second thing he does for us is he lays out the job description. He kind of shows us what it's going to look like, what we're going to be all about. And so look down at chapter 10, verse 1. It says this. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two. All right, now let's pause there for a second. Let me just pause there for a second. How many of you are looking down at your Bibles to make sure I read it right? Okay, let's have a quick moment here because there's a division in the church this morning. I don't know if you're aware of that. You got your Bibles. How many of you in your Bibles this morning, it said 72? Let me see a show of hands. How many of it said 72? How many of your Bibles say 70? Let me see another show of hands. Okay, how many of you guys didn't bring a Bible? That wasn't very many hands. I mean, what's going on here? We got Bibles in the back. Get yourself one of those things. Here's the deal. Some of you in your Bibles, it says 72. Some of the others say 70. If you have a New International Version, which I'm reading from and using, You have a New Living Translation, maybe a couple more. Yours says 72. If you have a New American Standard, the Message, King Jimmy, you know, that's going to say 70. And so this is what opponents of Christianity love this, because they can look at this going, look, there's a discrepancy. The Bible can't agree what the numbers are. You know, and so let's take just a minute. We're going to look at this, because this is what it is technically by the theologians. This is called textual criticism. It's not that you're texting poorly. It's just what how we figure out what the right things are here. And so remember that in the original, there was one Gospel of Luke written. It was written in Greek back in the first century. There was one. We do not have the scrolls that Luke wrote on, but we have scrolls that go way back to the day. We have maybe 4, 5, 6 that are very far back, first and second century, which is incredibly close for something that old. And some of them, and by the way, let me just pause. The punchline on this is it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference, so don't sweat, okay? But it's helpful to maybe understand why there are these discrepancies, why there's sometimes it says this and sometimes it says that, what's going on, because, anyway, back to this one. When Jesus calls 72 or 70, more than likely what Jesus is doing is tying this to something in the Old Testament. And there's a couple of options here. In the book of Exodus, when Moses appoints judges to help him lead the people, he appoints 70. Also, in the book of Genesis, in chapters 10 and 11, it's what's called the Table of Nations. It's where all of the nations are listed. And if you looked back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, in the Hebrew, it's 70, but in the Greek version, the Septuagint, it's 72. So Jesus is looking back at one of these numbers and either starting with 70 or starting with 72 based on one of those things. And so what happens as the Greek manuscript is copied over and over, it's kind of like the telephone game, you know how that works, right? But we begin to copy it and errors slip in, but you're usually able to track back through the errors to the most logical beginning point. And the principle involved is that you choose the most difficult option, assuming that one of the scribes will see that and think, that can't possibly be right, and correct it. And so, but it doesn't help us a whole lot here, because 72 and 70 is very difficult, and in the end, I don't think it really matters a whole lot. We know he sent a bunch of guys to a bunch of towns, and that's the key thing. But what probably happened here is they looked at it, and the guy, it went one of two ways. Either guy was very familiar with the Hebrew manuscript that said 70, and so when he looked at it and it said 72, he said, no, they can't be right, and he corrected it to 70. Or the guy was very familiar with the Greek manuscript, and when he saw 70, thought that can't be right, and he corrected it to 72. The evidence is about split. It's very difficult to be certain on this thing. But in the end, that's kind of how this thing got going on. And so there you go. I paid a lot of money for seminary, and this morning you had to pay for it too. So that's how that works. But that's how this happens. And almost all of the errors, almost all of the supposed discrepancies in the Bible are just like that. A shift of a preposition, a rearranging of a word, and it's usually easy to figure out how a scribe made that mistake, okay? All right, now, back to the passage. All right, chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed, we'll go with 72 others, and sent them out two by two, ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Verse 2, and he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Man, people want to hear the message, but there's not enough folks. And I'm thinking, well, duh, did you hear what you just said to those three guys? Right? The guy said, I'll follow you, and you made it harder on him. But then he said, not to worry, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest, into his harvest fields. So the Lord will send them. He says, go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. It's kind of similar to the way he sent the 12 out earlier in chapter 9. He says, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house, blessings, God be with you. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. If there's peace, stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. He says, count on the hospitality of folks. If someone is God-fearing, loves the Lord, and you give the blessing of the Lord, then they're going to enter you in. you're going to invite you in. You stay there. Verse 8, when you enter a town and are welcome, eat whatever is offered to you. Verse 9, here's our job description. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. See, it's twofold. Heal the sick, tell them the message. Meet their needs, tell them about Jesus. Yeah, let me give it to you in simple terms. What he's really saying is our job description is show them the love of Christ, heal them, heal the sick, care for their needs, be compassionate, and tell them the love of Christ. Proclaim the good news. Proclaim that the kingdom of God is near. It's both and. It's not either or. And this is one of those issues that churches, individual churches, that Christians as a whole, that the church, the big C church of the country, that we tend to swing from one side to the other. You know, we swing over here and we're all about showing first and loving first and pouring out compassion first and acts of mercy. And then we swing over here and it's all about telling first and making sure everybody hears the gospel. And we tend to go back and forth on this thing. And we only hit balance when we're swinging to the other extreme. And it's easy to understand how this happens. Because somebody out here hungry, especially if you have the gift of mercy and compassion, you're thinking, what good is it to tell them about Jesus if they're hungry? What good is it to tell them about Jesus if they're in pain? We have to meet their need first and then tell them about Jesus. And by meeting their needs, they will want to know about Jesus. Kind of the way Melanie described it, their group, where they invite this gal into community, she does, and then she eventually comes to Christ. But you can understand the other side of this thing too, can't you? What good is it to feed them if they never hear about Jesus? What good is it to feed their bellies, to fill their bellies, if they're going to hell? They're only going to go to hell with a full belly. We have to tell them about Jesus. And so what has happened over the years is that we've taken this thing and we've drawn a hard line in here and we've said we're either this way or this way. And frankly, in the history of the church, kind of every 10 years or so, we swing one way or the other. And we've been in the middle of the last decade, maybe if you've been following Christ and reading a bunch of books, it's all about being missional. It's all about showing people about Jesus. The problem is we never get around to telling anybody we haven't helped them, right? Because compassion without Jesus has no eternal value. And Jesus without compassion has no credibility. We have to do both. And the reality is, we just almost never get the balance exactly right. We almost always kind of swing back and forth on this thing. And frankly, that's okay because this is a tension we manage, not a problem we solve. And some of you guys, most of us, you have a shape. Remember we talked about shape back in January. You have a shape. You have passions and gifts. And for some of you, you are wired up to see the world in terms of compassion needs. You have this gift of mercy. You have this desire to serve. You want to make real differences in real lives and for the real people. And you're drawn to that. And you kind of look around. If the church isn't doing that, the church stinks. Right? And then some of you are over here going, man, you got this gift of teaching, this gift of evangelism. You're passionate about the lost and taking the gospel not only to the Lafayette, but to the entire world. And you want to make sure everybody everywhere knows Jesus. And anything over here looks soft and wimpy. And anything over here looks harsh and uncaring. And the reality is we have to have both. You track the history of Christianity in the United States, you'll see us swinging back and forth. You track the history of Trinity, you'll see us swinging back and forth. We try to find that balance. That's why we do Mission Possible, drill water wells. That's why we do, what did we just do for the Christmas thing? The Samaritan's Purse, what do we call that? Operation Christmas Child, right? Is that it? Anyway, we did that thing. It was really cool. You know, and that's why other times we're over here making sure everybody knows about Jesus. Why? Because we're trying to blend to this thing. We definitely have to earn the right to be heard, but we have to say something, because compassion without Jesus has no eternal value, and Jesus without compassion has no credibility. So we have to balance. That's our job description. Heal, tell. Show, tell. We have to have both of them. Now Jesus gets in and he tells us, okay, let's assume you get involved in this. Let's talk about the impact of the advance team. Let's talk about what's going to happen when we get involved in this showing and telling. And look at verse 16. He says, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. First thing I want you to notice is there's two responses to this thing. There is a listening and there is a rejecting. Some people will welcome, embrace. Some will reject. Look back at verse 8. He says, but when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, he says, go into the streets, shake it off, and move along. He says, look, if you're going to be on the advance team, when you're a part of the advance team, which we are, you're going to be pointing people to Jesus by showing them and telling them, you need to understand you're going to get one of two responses. First, some will welcome it as life and meet Jesus, okay? Some will welcome the word you have. And he says, if they listen to you, they're listening to me. If they hear the gospel from you, they hear it from me. But he said, there's another group. They're not going to welcome it. And others will reject it as foolishness and suffer judgment. The stakes are incredibly high. It's life, it's death. Scriptures say it's appointed for every man to live and to die, and then the judgment. And there will be some who will take this. And he uses the picture of a door. And he says some will open the door and welcome in. Some will close the door and close out. And he says the costs are high. Look at verse 13. Well, no, verse 12. He says, I tell you, for those who are rejecting, he says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listened, you know, and you see what he's saying? The impact that you and I have, we've talked about this over and over, is that the message of Jesus is the smell of life and it is the smell of death. There will be those who will immediately welcome him in and they discover life like they've never seen before. They will have their sins forgiven. They will be washed away. They will be cleansed. They will have this relationship with Jesus. There will be others who say, no, thank you. And the impact of that is hell and judgment. Jesus is great. Because what he says is, you get to pick. I'm not going to ram this down your throat. He says, go knock on some doors. If they open the door, go in. If they close the door, move on. Move to those who are open. Don't keep pounding on the door if they're closed. But he says, the choices have consequences. We're free to choose what to do with Jesus. We're all in this room free to choose what to do with Jesus. But what we choose has huge consequences for this life and the life to come. And 1 Corinthians 1 makes it really clear that for some, this whole message of Jesus and the cross is just silliness. They just don't get it. I didn't ask this question in a month or so. Let me ask it now. What about you? What about you? What are you doing with Jesus? What decision have you made about Jesus? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as your Lord? Are you a follower of Jesus or just kind of a fan? Because really what Jesus is doing here is in the passage and here in our midst is he's holding out the invitation. He's knocking at the door saying, you want it or not want it? It's not complicated. It's really not. It's really not complicated. You either want Jesus or you don't. You either welcome him in or you don't. Now, when you welcome him in, it does get a little complicated. Because when our mind went, this is kind of the idea of a visit. It's like Thanksgiving. Some people came to visit you, but now hopefully they're all gone. Right? You want them to come stay for a visit. But what Jesus has in mind is once you open that door, I'm coming on in. I'm moving in. I'm making myself at home. I'm going to put the thermostat on whatever I want it on. I'm going to eat whatever I want. I'm going to rearrange your house no matter how I want it. He's not going to be a guest. He's going to move in a little bit more as a Lord. He says it's your call. You can reject or you can listen. But what about you? Have you trusted Christ as Savior? Is there anybody in the room, and I know there are, who has not yet decided what to do with Jesus? Make today the day. Trust Him. It's not complicated. Just say, come on in, and He will. It kind of really leads to the last point about being on the advance team. He talks finally about the true joy of being on the advance team, because we get this twisted around in our heads sometimes. We get this upside down on what the joy of the advance team is. Because you look at verse 17, you get a little taste of it here. So in 17 it says, the 72 returned with joy. These people are fired up. And they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And this is so cool. They're out there, they're seeing mission. I mean, they have an amazing mission trip. Lives are getting changed, which is really kind of exciting, because remember, a week or two ago, we were back in chapter 9 and they couldn't cast the demon out. Now it's happening. And they're showing up going, Lord, and they're regaling him with all of the, you wouldn't believe, man, we preached here and this happened. We went in this home and that happened and it's all fired up. And they're just jazzed because it was a great, great experience. They're having success as the advance team. Verse 18, Jesus gets lit up as well. He says, look, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He says, the work that you were doing was casting down and wounding our arch enemy. And he says, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. That's pretty heady stuff. I've given you all this authority. But look what he says in verse 20. However, whenever Jesus gives you a however, you better pay attention, right? He says, however, but, and it's a big but. It says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Don't get lit up over all this ministry success. He says, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He kind of cuts to the core about some of us where we battle with this thing. And here's kind of, let me give you the point and we'll work it out. The big idea here is that my position in Christ is way more important than my ministry success. Right? Who I am in Jesus, my relationship with Jesus, is way bigger than any accomplishment I could possibly make for the kingdom or outside of the kingdom. And see, he knows that you and I, we get lit up about all these external things in our life. Man, we had a great, and you know what it's like. You have a great small group, you're really lit up. You have a lousy small group, you're all in the toilet, right? Man, you had this cool mission trip, it's really cool, but if it didn't go so well, you're really depressed. You have a great sales meeting, you're all fired up. Sales meeting didn't go well, you're all depressed, right? And because he knows this, is we tend to decide our value based on what's going on in our externals, right? And so we become this roller coaster of highs and lows. I had a good day, I feel good. I had a bad day, I feel bad. And so all of a sudden our accomplishments become core when they shouldn't be. Because our accomplishments, our external successes, are never the answer. They're always temporary. They're always external. They're always out here. But what is real and lasting and true is the internal relationship with Jesus. When you base your lie on your accomplishments, the great lie is that it's all about me and it's all on my shoulders. But what Jesus said at the very beginning of this passage in Luke chapter 10, verse like 3 or 4, he says, I'm the Lord of the harvest. He says, yeah, go work, go plant, go water, but I cause the growth. And so we can avoid this kind of highs and lows and roller coaster life if we base our life on our relationship with Him, our identity in Him, our position in Him. Because if you don't, you have a tendency towards burnout and guilt and pressure. You're trying to perform. You have this fear it's not going to work, and you get caught up. But if you build your life as a member of the advance team on the rock-solid truth that if you've trusted Christ, you're part of His forever family. If you've trusted Christ, all of your sins are washed away. If you've trusted Christ, you'll spend eternity with Him. If you've trusted Christ, you live a no-condemnation sort of life, that you have meaning in Him. Because once you build into the externals, if being part of the advance team means that you determine your value by how much you've changed everybody's lives, you're going to be up and down. even something as important as introducing our world to Jesus comes after we are solid in Him. Solid in Him is the root. The rest is the fruit. And you got to get that right, or you will be miserable at your work, in your ministry, your place of service, whatever it will be. The externals are not the reality. It's the internal relationship with Jesus. And that's why whatever you decided about Jesus is so critical. If you're chasing the externals all of the time to fill some void, you will never be satisfied. But if you can find life, if you will turn to Him and find life in Him, you will find a rock-solid foundation that never changes. We're all part of the advance team. We all get to be part of preparing our world for the second coming of Jesus. It's an incredible privilege. But that pales in terms of the privilege of having your name written in heaven. Let's pray, you guys.